Welcome to the 11 o'clock worship hour at the Hayward Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hayward, California. It is a multicultural Adventist church that is worshiping God under the banner of the three angels' messages, including the fourth angel's message of the gospel, which God wants to be proclaimed to all of the world, that came in a special way in the 1888 message that God gave this people in the Minneapolis Conference. It's a message of righteousness by faith, a unique understanding of justification by faith, including the uplifted Savior on the cross who forgives us of our sins, who died for us, and who is now serving as our high priest to minister his cleansing power in order that we may be prepared for Jesus' second coming. So we welcome you to this hour of worship. A store manager heard his clerk tell a customer, "No, ma'am, we haven't had any for a while, and it doesn't look as if we're going to get any soon either." And the manager, hearing this conversation between the clerk and the customer, was just horrified and came running over to the customer and said to her, "Of course we're going to have some of it real soon. We have placed an order on that last week, and you can expect it to be in soon." And then after the customer left, the manager drew the clerk aside and snarled at her, "Never, never, never say we're out of anything. Say we've got it on order and it's coming in soon." "Now, what was it that she wanted?" And the clerk said, "Rain." Lou was a gentle child, a very beautiful, at least she was at the moment, but her father was a violent and unpredictable man. More than once, she had paid the price for his outbursts. The telltale marks were on her arms and face. A pretty dress covered the ones that were on her back. Three houses down lived the Martins. They were a retired pastor and his wife. Devout and gentle Christians, the Martins had struck up a friendship with Louise. And when the violence in her home became unbearable, Louise would slip over to the Martins' house, where there was peace and some tranquility. And now Louise's dad was standing at the Martins' front door. His fists were clenched and his eyes were blazing. And he was demanding, "Is my daughter there?" And she was. How should Pastor Martin respond to this irate father? As John Wilcox drove home, he pondered the bad news from his mechanic. John's sleek little car was just 3,000 miles out of warranty. It looked like it was headed for a major engine overhaul. A casual observer, of course, wouldn't notice that, not yet, but the mechanic was a man of integrity and experience, and John knew that the cure was going to cost him some big bucks to get that engine in shape. I suppose another option would have been for him to sell it. Hardly a week went by without someone asking John if he would be willing to part with his car. It was a very popular model. It was spotless, condition, pampered, polished both inside and out. Furthermore, John could flash a meticulous service record. He had followed the manufacturer's recommendations to a fault. What should John tell a prospective buyer? Carmen had just returned to the dorm from a shopping trip in town. She had stumbled across a couple of real bargains, and she could scarcely wait to share her relation with friends on her hall. Friends might not be quite the right word, for Carmen didn't fit in all that well in the dormitory. In polite language, one would say she lacked social graces. She was something of a master at breaking into conversations at the wrong moment and showing up when she was neither invited nor wanted. As she rushed into the hall with her purchases in hand, she met Debbie, a vivacious and popular girl on campus, but one who was also caring and sensitive. "Look at my new dress," bubbled Carmen, Don't you like it? Debbie's heart sank. The fabric was good quality, but the style was dated and the design would hardly complement Carmen's figure. Debbie struggled with her feelings about Carmen. She wanted to be helpful. She wanted to be nice. What should she say to her? The ninth commandment says, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." How does this ninth commandment help us to respond to these three incidents or similar situations that we're confronted with on a day-by-day basis? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we pray that you will put Jesus in our hearts so that we might have truth in our inward parts. We pray in his name. Amen. You remember the basic premise of To Tell the Truth? It consisted of a panel of four well-known people correctly identifying a central character from a choice of three possibilities. One of them normally held an unusual occupation or had something noteworthy that distinguished them in life, and it is this person whom the panel had to attempt, at least, to identify. The other two were to tell all kinds of lies. However, the real person was sworn to tell the truth. Now, how do you go through life? Are you bluffing your way through life by telling lies, or do you tell the truth? And how may you be a truthful person? How can you be a person of integrity? Let's ponder that. Let's come to the very heart of the matter this morning. If there isn't any truth in the inward parts, there is not going to be an outward manifestation of truth, is there? The outward manifestation is going to be falsehood. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Christ is the truth. Therefore, when Christ dwells in the heart by faith, none of the errors and lies will be seen in the life. For Jesus came to bear witness of the truth, to the truth. He is called the faithful and the true witness. To us is given the high honor of being classed with him. God made man. God made everything else. True? Why did he make man? Why did he make everything in creation? Really, it was to be a revelation of himself, wasn't it? To reveal something of his nature and of his character. Peter emphasizes that. He says, "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So the creation around us is true to its calling. Every day, creation is witnessing for God. Witnessing for God. The everlasting power, the divinity of God, have from the creation of the world until now been clearly revealed in the things that he has made. But it's only we human beings who have proved false to this trust of revealing who our Creator is. We are the ones who have defaced the image in which we were made. We have defaced the image of God, and we have repressed the truth in unrighteousness. And yet, even in fallen humanity, God's faithfulness and truth are to be seen. For every sinner is an unconscious witness to the long-suffering of God. You know, the very fact that we continue to exist, even sinners out there in the world, is a manifestation of the long-suffering of God. It's a witness to his truthfulness. The man who comes along and uses the name of God in vain and blasphemes the name of God, even denies God's existence, that individual is a monument to the mercy of God. It is a fact that all men are liars. For while they were made in the image of God to reveal his character, they go around and they exhibit just the opposite. And yet, we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth, says the word, no matter how much we try to, for God makes even the wrath of man to praise him. And so the truth of God more abounds through our lie unto his glory. God will see to it that his will is done, even in spite of man. And he will make them the agents of it, but they will have none of the benefit of it because it is done against their will. All of the commandments of God are just linked together. No one can break one of them without breaking the other. We have read that whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and in like manner we find that he is a liar as well. The Apostle James in chapter 3, verse 14 says, "If ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth." Here we see bitterness and strife, that is hatred, linked with lying against the truth. But Christ is the truth, and he is meek, and he is lowly in heart. Now it is a fact that Christ has come in the flesh, so that everyone who cherishes or exhibits bitterness or wrath denies the presence of Christ in the flesh. He is holding down the truth in unrighteousness. I'd like for you to take your Bible and look at this astounding text in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 22. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 22. Because I think it sums up the whole case of the matter. 1 John 2, verse 22. It asks a question, and it is this: who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? Now, the statement is that the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ is a liar. And according to this question, nobody else is a liar. Someone who denies that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Christ, is a liar. Now, we have traced in this text falsehood, lies, to its very source, to its very lair. And we can identify where lies come from the very beginning in this text. If one has not denied that Jesus is the Christ, he is not a liar. But if he has denied this truth, he is a liar, though he never speaks. So if you want to stop lying, you must go to the very root of the matter. You may tear off a limb here, and you can pluck out a habit there, but until Jesus is fully recognized and acknowledged as the Christ of God, the lying disposition is going to exist. So confess with your tongue and believe with your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the one sent of God. And he will be planted in your heart, and you'll have truth inside of you, and you will no longer be a liar. According to the Jesus Seminar, a modern scholars forum, which produced the thoughts that are expressed in Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code, the idea is that the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are no longer to be trusted as giving to us historical records regarding Jesus and his life. Instead, more reliability is placed upon some apocryphal book like the Gospel of Thomas as presenting genuine, authentic Christianity. And over the past 40 years, much of Christianity has been subject to this diet of palaver and falsehood. We would call it a diet maybe of mushrooms. You know, if you want mushrooms to grow, how do you grow them? You keep them in the dark, and you feed them with garbage. And that's how a lot of Christians have been growing. What some Christians believe today is the result of having been fed on religious garbage in the name of Jesus. Well, we need to be fed upon the pure word of God that nourishes and strengthens us so that we can know who the true Jesus is and have truth in our inward parts. Was it Peter who denied the Lord? Did he deny that Jesus was the one sent from God? And what did that make him as a result at that point in his life? It made him a liar, didn't it? But you know something? Peter did something that every one of us has done at some point in our life. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, it says, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God." Every spirit, everyone that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit, everyone that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. Moreover, if you go over another page to chapter 5, 1 John 5, verse 1, it says, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." And verse 18, "And whosoever is born of God," what does it say? "Sinneth not." So by putting these statements together and thinking them over carefully, we can see that every sin that we commit is a denial that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. A denial that he is the Son of God. And therefore, it marks us as liars. But we're told that the word, that Jesus is nigh thee, Romans 10:8. "Even in thy mouth and in thy heart, Christ is the word. And it's by his presence that even sinners live." And so we read further that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. We can confess only that which is already is so. It is a truth, therefore, that Christ is come in the flesh of everyone. And that whoever will confess his presence in them has salvation. But to confess Christ, to confess that he has come in the flesh, is to say from the heart what the Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, to confess with the heart that Jesus has come in your flesh is to say with Paul, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." That's what it means to confess that Christ has come in your flesh. To confess Jesus, therefore, is to be just as he is, to allow him to dwell in us, to speak and to act through us. And if that's the case, we cannot help but telling the truth. And since he is the truth, and if this be not the case, if we cannot make this confession, then our whole life is going to be a lie. The one who has not Christ abiding in him cannot help but being a lie, a liar. So the only way anyone can keep the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, the only way that one can keep the ninth commandment is to give herself, to give himself wholly and completely to the Lord Jesus Christ, to be used by him according to his good pleasure. It is the Spirit, John tells us, 1 John 5, 6. It is the Spirit that beareth witness because, he says, the Spirit is truth. The Spirit is truth. Christ said, "Ye shall receive power when the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses." So only as one has the Spirit of truth can one be capable of telling the truth? You know, I'm thankful that Jesus is saving me from a lying tongue. I'm thankful for that. I stole some items that didn't belong to me, and my conscience bothered me, and so I returned them. And as I was replacing them, a worker approached me, accusing that I had taken what wasn't mine. And all red-faced, I lied and denied having removed the items. And I was so ashamed of myself having that sin exposed. But now, as I look back upon it, I am thankful for that experience, because the Holy Spirit was revealing to me what was in my heart and how only Jesus can save me from my sin of theft and being a liar. Jesus said, "To this end was I born, and for this purpose came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth." Again, he said, "As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." A great mistake that many people make is to suppose that they cannot witness for the truth, and thus they can do a great deal of talking. And the problem is that so many of us don't feel comfortable talking up front about Jesus, much less sometimes to individuals. Just as it is possible for a person to act a lie, so may one act the truth. Often our testimony is a great deal stronger if we keep our mouth shut sometimes and act the truth. It is not necessary for us to be always in an attitude of defense of Jesus. We're not obliged as witnesses to the truth to answer every objection that skeptics may throw up. The Lord says in Isaiah 42:19, "Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but thou observest not, opening the ears, but he heareth not." Jesus is the truth, and he is the life. His life was sufficient witness to the truth. And then, when he spoke, after having had a pristine life of witness of truth, when he spoke, his words were faithful testimony, because he spoke just what he was in life. It's a common thing to hear that such an one has received the truth. What is it to accept the truth? It is to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as one's personal Savior. No matter how correct anybody's belief is as to outward form, he has not the truth unless he has Christ within. Unless a person knows the Lord, he does not even know what the truth is, much less how then can he tell the truth. To accept the truth, therefore, is no light thing. It is not merely to assent to it. It is to be transformed by Jesus, who is the truth. The train arrived early in the morning, and a stranger stepped out and looked around. He was wondering, "Why have I come here on the train? What should I do?" This man was Captain Joseph Bates, one of three founders of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and he was traveling by train through the state of Michigan. And in those days, that was part of America's wild, wild west. The Holy Spirit had directed him to get into the train and travel to Battle Creek. And the train pulled in before breakfast time, and Captain Bates had no idea who to see in the town. Then the Holy Spirit impressed him to go to the postmaster and ask a startling question: "Where can I find the most honest man in town?" And the postmaster said, "The most honest man in town is David Hewitt, a Presbyterian. He lives on Van Buren Street." Mr. Hewitt heard the knock on his door just before breakfast that morning. He had no idea that this knock on the door was going to change his life forever. He opened the door, and Captain Joseph Bates said, "I've been directed to you as being the most honest man in town. And if this is so, I have some important truth to present to you." Well, a verse from the Bible flashed through the honest man's mind. "Remember to entertain strangers." "Come in," he said. "Join us for breakfast, and then we will listen to you." And after breakfast, Captain Joseph Bates pulled out a chart which explained the prophecies about the time of the end. And he talked about them until it was time to stop for lunch. And they ate lunch, and then Captain Bates changed the subject until 5 p.m. He now talked about the Sabbath and the three angels' messages of Revelation. How long did it take for the most honest man in town to decide to keep the Sabbath? It wasn't a year. It wasn't 3 months, or even 1 month. It wasn't even a week. He decided straight away, and he went to worship God on the very next Sabbath. Mr. Hewitt became a very strong Seventh-day Adventist, and the church even met in his home each Sabbath until a little wooden Adventist church was built in that village 2 years later. You see, this man, even though he didn't know about the third angel's message and the Sabbath, he had Jesus in his heart, and he recognized truth when it came a-knocking at his door. And he began to live the truth as a result of it. Believing for another and disbelieving God for ourselves. I want you to listen to it. Believing for another and disbelieving God for ourselves, that is an impossibility. You know, let me just put it this way. Someone says, "I can believe for others, but I cannot believe for myself. I can believe that God forgives the sins of others. I can believe that he saves my brother, but I can't believe that he forgives my sins and saves me." That's an impossibility. That is the worst sort of deception. It is really nonsense. One cannot play fast and loose with the truth in that way. Whoever really believes the Lord is going to believe him all of the time. And the Lord does not change. You see, the Lord does not display partiality for someone else and not for you. Therefore, if he can be believed at all, he must be believed all of the time. This is what the Word says in 1 John 5 and verse 10. "He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him," that is God, "a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life." Now, whoever disbelieves God to the slightest extent makes God out to be a liar. But God is not a liar. God cannot lie. Therefore, whoever changes God with lying is himself. Whoever says God is lying, that he's given to me eternal life, that person is a liar. And whoever does not believe does this. Therefore, every person who does not believe that God has given him eternal life, everlasting salvation, to him, to her, personally, is a liar of the worst sort. Let no one persuade himself, let no one persuade herself that he thinks well of God unless he believes with absolute certainty that God saves him. God saves her. Don't talk about believing that he will save somebody else, but not you. Don't do that. Don't make God a liar. He has given you eternal life. If God is true, you can believe him all of the time. when he speaks to you as well as when he speaks to somebody else. What would you think if a person should say to you, I can believe everything you say when I hear you talking to somebody else, but as soon as you begin talking to me, I lose all confidence in you and think that you are lying to me. Would you think that he had a very high opinion of you? Yet that's the way many people regard the Lord. And they are not ashamed to talk such feelings out right before his face. You say, well then, I'm lost, for I have lied all of my life. No, you're not lost, for Christ has given himself to you. And since he is the truth, he saves you from all untruth. All his commandments are promises. And so when he says that we shall not bear false witness against our neighbor, he means that he will see to it that we witness to the truth if we but receive him. Christ died for the ungodly, for all of the ungodly, therefore the sum of all lying. In fact, the only lie that we can really tell is to neglect this great salvation. It is the same as saying either that Christ has not died or else that his death is not sufficient ransom for me. But on the other hand, as soon as we accept salvation, our whole life of lying ceases. It's not enough to be on our guard against falsehood. We must submit to the truth. We must, by yielding, bear witness to the fact that God is abundantly able to do all that he has undertaken. His word is true from the beginning. It is settled forever in the heavens. Therefore, we may depend upon it. It will not fail us. God himself has such confidence in it that he says to everyone who takes him at his word, thou shalt not bear false witness. God has such confidence in that word which he has spoken to you that you will not bear false witness when you have received Jesus in your heart. If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John 8, verse 31. You know who the original liar was? Satan. Satan is a liar, and he is the father of it. He's also called the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12, 10. He accuses them before God day and night. Now, Satan would know better than to try to make the Lord believe that a person has committed a sin of which he is not guilty. He well knows that no act escapes the eye of the Lord, and that it is useless to try to make the Lord believe that he has overlooked some fault. Therefore, it follows that in accusing the brethren before God, Satan confines himself to the things that they have actually done. Where then is the wrong that they have done? Just here we read, it is God that justifieth. And whoever lays anything to the charge of God's elect brings false witness against God as well as against the brethren. When God has forgiven one, it is a grievous sin to accuse that person of sin. Whoever brings up that fault and talks about it to the man's detriment is doing the devil's work. There's no meaner way of serving the devil than to charge against a person a sin that one has confessed. As soon as a person confesses his sin, God calls him righteous. To call him guilty then is to bear false witness against both man and God. I well remember a transient who came to town, not here, in one of my previous pastoral experiences. And not only was this fellow's reputation as a gypsy well known in the community, but he had changed genders. And he was befriended by an Adventist in town to whom he was forever grateful. He expressed his thanks by doing mechanical work for his Adventist friend. He even gave him some tools. God changed this gypsy man by his miracle-working power. And he was born again, and he was baptized, joining the church. However, He was never fully accepted into the certain classes of the church society because of his former reputation. Dear friends, if a man has confessed his sin and God has said that man is justified, we are not to accuse them or hold their past reputation of sin against them. That makes God to be a liar. How many there are who cruelly suspect a person? They always treat him as untrustworthy because of some sin or sins of the past. It matters not that he has confessed his fault. He's still held under suspicion. Some will say, we know that he was fallen once, and if he's fallen once, he could fall again. Yes, and so may his critic. Just as though no man in this world is guilty except the one whose sin has become publicly known. The fact that a man has fallen into any kind of sin is no evidence whatever in itself that he will do the same thing again. On the contrary, if he has voluntarily, under the influence of the Spirit of God, confessed his sin, you know, and no one ever voluntarily confesses a fault unless he has been prompted by the Holy Spirit. Why, that is the best possible evidence that he will be on his guard for the future. If a man has lied to me and of his own free will comes to me and confesses it, I can have more confidence in him than ever before. When a sin has been confessed, we must beware of bearing false witness by our condemnation. It is a terrible thing to condemn where God justifies. And this applies when the sinner is ourselves just as much as when it is somebody else. When we have confessed our sin, when you have confessed your sin to the Lord, he has forgiven it. And we have no right to come along then and condemn ourselves for it. We are not our own. We belong to the Lord. And leaving ourselves out of the question, we must not dare think that he has not forgiven when he says that he has forgiven. How many there are who would place the most implicit trust in the word of their neighbor, but who do not regard it as a sin to contradict the word of God, thus charging God falsely? If we ever repeat any story about anybody, we're never safe from the possibility of having lied. In the first place, there's always the possibility of being mistaken about the story. Our informant may not have known all of the facts, and it may be that the person talked about has done something amiss. And in the second place, even if he were guilty, he may have confessed it to God and have been forgiven before the story ever reached the ears of any person. We may say that we certainly would not repeat anything against a person if we knew that that person had repented. But as long as we do not know that he has not, we are assuming all the risk of lying, both against God and man, when we take up a reproach against our neighbor. Many people seem to think that any amount of gossip is justified, provided one does not tell willful lies. But the Bible says that the one who shall abide in the holy hill of the Lord is he who backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. Psalm 15:3. A man had been lied about by another man, and he had been severely harmed and damaged. And as the man was dying, the man who had lied about him was called to his bedside. And at the bedside, the liar said, "I realize that I did damage to you, and I'm so sorry that I've lied about you. I want you to forgive me." And the dying man replied, "Yes, I'll forgive you for lying on me, but I want you to take my pillow and rip it open and go to the window and empty the pillow of all of the feathers." And so the man who had lied somewhat quizzically did as he was asked. And he ripped open the pillow and he let all of the feathers out the window. And he came back to the dying man and he reported, "I've done just what you've asked me to do." And then the dying man said, "Sir, go now and recover all of the feathers that you have thrown out the window." The other man protested, "That would be impossible. There's no way that you can recover all of those feathers." And the dying man said, "Likewise, though I forgive you, there's no way that you can recover all the damage that your lying words have done. The book of Revelation describes a people who in the last days have permitted the Holy Spirit to mold them and to teach them and to train them and to be like Jesus. It says this group of people are going to follow the Lamb of God whithersoever he goeth. It says that they're going to be people whose mouths are without guile. I looked, says John, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, a symbol of the church, and with him 144,000. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. In their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. You know, we can't wash away any portion of God's word down the drain. It's written here for us to believe. This is people who, as a group, are different from any others in all of the world, for they will sing, as it were, a new song before the throne. A new song means a new experience, and a new experience means that they have heard and received a new message, a fresh proclamation of the everlasting gospel, which has accomplished something wonderful in them. Yes, the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. But this is going to be a clearer proclamation of the gospel. Luther and Calvin, the 16th century reformers, saw much light. They were a blessing to the world. But in these last days, we live in a time of the great three angels' messages of Revelation 14, and then a message to be added to that of the fourth angel in Revelation 18. The everlasting gospel is now more fully being revealed. Its purpose is not merely to prepare a people to die, but to prepare the corporate body of God's people for translation without seeing death. Granted, some are going to refuse this last day's ministry if Christ is our high priest, but there will be many who will honor him by permitting the Holy Spirit to work in their hearts. But these people are sinners by nature, just like you and me. Yes, indeed. But they have permitted Jesus to save them from continued sinning. They haven't any advantage, no more education, no more perks than anybody else. They have just simply seen something, comprehended something that others in past ages could not see. Paul prayed for us when he said, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God." That means to be ready for the glorious second coming of Jesus. And today, there are those three angels going everywhere in the world proclaiming this most precious message. Soon a fourth angel is going to join them, and a voice is going to sound from heaven in some way to every person in the world, "Come out of her, out of Babylon, my people, lest you share in her plagues, unless you receive of her plagues." And that voice is speaking to you. It's telling you the good news that Christ has saved you from breaking the ninth commandment. You can be a new person. You don't have to stay in the old dark spiritual Egypt, for he has set you free. The prison doors are open. Walk out into the sunshine. Be a person of truth by receiving him who is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the way to the heart of a loving Father, and God reveals that love to us through his cross. We hope that his convicting love has reached your heart through this message. Feel free to contact us at our webpage, http://hayward.netadventist.org, or if you prefer, telephone number is 510-782-3422. Also, you can email us at haywardsdachurch@aol.com. www.lewisbrook.com. May God's presence go with you through this coming week is our prayer.